2 Timothy chapter 2. I think nearly every one of you, if not all of you, are aware that we're living in days in which contemporary Christendom has succumbed to a complete infatuation with the mega church. These are huge edifices, huge churches with impressive buildings and budgets to match, and these dominate the religious scene in our time. For most people, it is about numbers, it's about programs, worship teams, rock bands, and finding ways to blend in with the world. If the numbers are on your side, then that proves that you're right. The constituency boasts about the fact that their church has a coffee shop, a health club, and other accoutrements designed to serve you. And if we're not careful, this kind of mindset can only infiltrate, including the mind of the fundamentalist, and it can become intimidating. It's not easy, friends, to stand alone in ministry if you're actually standing. It's as Kipling said, keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And if you can stand alone when others are doubting you, then you are a man, my son, as Kipling might say. Paul might say that too. Timothy was in Ephesus. If ever there was a big-time religious city, it was Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was one of the most impressive wonders of the world. Within the city were every manner of religious system and place of worship, none of which were given to any serious commitment or even a thought to the Word of God or to the grace of God found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was Timothy up against the mega religions of his day, but also he was seeing those dedicated to the truth being persecuted and even executed. They were not thriving, and they did not appear to be succeeding. And furthermore, some who had once been so faithful had now turned against the Apostle Paul and his teaching. These were very lonely times for Timothy. He needed that proverbial shot in the arm that all of us need from time to time, something to help him keep steadfast, to be the faithful minister that God had called him to be, one who was called to pick up the baton of truth and pass it on. But will he do that? That was the question. Friends, there is no evidence anywhere that I can find in the Word of God that a great ministry had anything to do with numbers at all. There's no hint from any of the multiple illustrative metaphorical pictures that we'll be looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that great ministers and great ministries strive to build the quote-unquote mega church. On the contrary, in this second chapter, Paul is challenging Timothy to be strong in the Lord, verse 1, a thoroughly instructed teacher obsessed with passing on information to selected individuals, a good soldier, verses 3 and 4, a prize-winning athlete, verse 5, a reaping farmer, verse 6, a diligent and serious-minded student, verse 15, and an honorable clean vessel, verses 20 and 21, a well-trained apologist, verses 24 and 25, so many of these metaphors. Paul wanted Timothy to finish as a strong, award-winning minister. He didn't want him quitting. He didn't want him toning anything down. In fact, he wanted him to fire up and stir the flame of his gift to an optimum level. And so in this chapter, the apostle uses these series of illustrative metaphors designed to stimulate Timothy to even greater levels of faithfulness, which he had already demonstrated. Now, we noted last week that the gospel is not merely a yesterday thing or a tomorrow thing. It is a right now thing. The knowledge of that is what unpacks the secret of the apostle's effectiveness. He lived every single day of his life, not just on the grace that he had gained through a moment of faith at the point of justification or in any promises of tomorrow, but on a grace that was continuously available every moment of his life for the strength and the power and the encouragement that he so desperately needed. Those things would allow Paul to become what he had become in the Lord Jesus. And now his desire is that Timothy will also tap into this secret, which actually is really no secret at all, this present tense grace of God. Now from there, the apostle moves into these 10 metaphors, or word pictures, if you will. He moves from point, that'd be chapter 1, to picture, in chapter 2. He does this to give his struggling disciple a panoramic view of what endurance actually looks like, and more specifically, what a preserving guardian of the things of God will look like. Here's the first one, and you'll find it in verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Just two major points this morning. The first one will be that a persevering defense of the truth is in the first place depicted in the accurate transfer of truth from one life to another. In one strong sentence, the apostle encapsulates what he himself had been doing with Timothy ever since that young man's conversion. He had been making a disciple through the teacher-student model, having judged Timothy to be worthy of private instruction. I personally understand this word picture very well. I've come to understand that teaching requires faith because you really have no idea if you're really getting through to somebody or not. I guess at the collegiate level, which I've been acquainted with, I can give them a test. And even then, you really wonder if the message that you've been trying to communicate through a semester, a 12 to 14 week period of time, is really going to take root in their lives. And so you really have to just keep at it and trust the Lord. You have to claim certain promises, like the Word of God does not return null and void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, even if only one gets it. Our tendency is to look for tangible fruit, for the attendance to increase, for lives to visibly, undeniably change. And sometimes the Lord is very kind, and he demonstrates in our full view the fruit of and actions of certain individuals, but other times he does not. But teaching, as I'll probably show you next week, is a lot like farming. You're just planting seed, and you're hoping that some will germinate into the good soil that will produce a real crop down the road. So Timothy, your number one priority and the days you have left on this earth is that of a teacher. I want you to take the truth that I've given you, and I want you to teach others also. But what's very interesting here is that Paul tells Timothy to not entrust truth to just anyone. He's being extremely selective here. I mean, he's ironing this thing down, narrowing it down. Timothy was to entrust truth to faithful men, the kind of whom the Bible says is hard to find anywhere on the earth today. In fact, if you look towards the end of the verse, it says, the same commit thou. That's the teachings that Timothy learned from Paul. Commit that to faithful men. In fact, if you study this, you'll find that the Apostle Paul had truth circles. We can call them smaller, ever decreasing concentric circles of truth that he entrusted to only certain individuals, the Timothys, the Tituses of the world of that day. But what does it mean to be a faithful man? It means to be trustworthy. It could mean something as simple as being willing to show up on a regular basis, to be consistent in your character. And Paul here specifically tells Timothy to entrust these treasures that he had learned from Paul into other people that have demonstrated a track record of that kind of faithfulness, just the same kind, Timothy, that you have demonstrated in your life. Did you know this was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the Lord Jesus himself also entrusted people with truth in this way. He didn't just trust it to anybody. Somebody says, didn't the Lord give himself away equally to all people? Well, in a certain sense, he did. Because the death of Christ is universal. It is for the entire world. But in another sense, he did not. The Lord Jesus was oh so careful to disclose precious truth to those that he knew could be trusted, those that he knew would eventually prove to be faithful. And so the Christ's concentric circles were even more pronounced than Paul's. He started with 12, one proved to be a devil, and then he narrowed even from within that 12 down to a select three, Peter, James, and John, that he spent extra time with in order to preserve the truth. In fact, God's been doing that ever since the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was actually an act of mercy on God. If God had not enacted the crushing of the Tower of Babel, there would not be any truth anywhere in the world today. And you and I would still be lost in our sins. But this transference of truth to select faithful people so that the truth can prosper is one of the reasons that Christ spoke so frequently in parables that were designed to both conceal and reveal. I mean, just in that example alone, a parable takes a truth just below the surface where a very non-diligent person really cannot understand it, because the parable requires a specific spiritual interpretation. The diligent student, though, is rewarded because he gains the knowledge deciphered or unpacked in the parable. In fact, the Lord did this frequently. As early as John chapter 2 in verse 23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then you have this astonishing statement. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There were many, many people at this particular feast that were trusting Jesus. There were many people being saved, but it specifically says that Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, because undoubtedly within there was a lot of make-believers. In other words, he didn't do with this crowd what he would do later in more private settings, like the upper room, where he disclosed himself in a more personal and deeper way to select individuals. Now that these disciples had graduated to this level of maturity, they were now prepared to receive greater truths from the Lord Christ, a greater insight, greater revelation. So when Paul tells Timothy to entrust precious truth to faithful men, he's simply following the exact same pattern of first the Lord Jesus and then his own mentor, the Apostle Paul. But here again is something we do not want to overlook. Timothy was to specifically teach the things that he had been taught by Paul, and only those things. Paul had taught grace doctrine. Every other religion in the world, friends, is not a grace doctrine. This is the thing that distinguishes Christianity from the rest of the world systems. He was to teach grace doctrine that he had received from Christ himself, Paul did. And then he had taught grace to the Romans, to the Galatians, and then certainly to the Ephesians, of which Timothy was now pastor. But that verb heard in our text, it indicates that Paul had literally given Timothy personal verbal instruction, and he had listened to it. And Paul had taught Timothy definite things about these doctrines that absolutely eliminate any vestiges of the world in true Christianity. In verse 13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Paul did have some systematic way of presenting grace theology. Friends, I have lamented for quite some time the scene in the academic world, especially when it comes to Bible colleges and seminaries. If I think about it too much, I get into despair. So many theological institutions take the position that it is not their job to give dogmatic theology to students. Their job is to teach them how to think for themselves, how to teach people how to form their own convictions. Apparently, the Apostle Paul knew nothing of that kind of mindset. He's giving Timothy specific, definite grace instruction, and he wants this man to teach it to worthy candidates who themselves would pass it on to others exactly the way it was originally given. If you listen to many preachers today, they have absolutely missed that point. They think it's their primary job to teach denominational viewpoints, to pass down the traditions of men or their own traditions. I remember literally sitting in a church in which the teacher was teaching a course on how to succeed in business. I was going to give out his name. You would recognize the name, but he was a major figure on television at that time. I was in the First Baptist Church of Dallas at the time where I was living. And he threw in a couple of Bible verses, haphazardly, but a great majority of his time was made from analogies from the movie Hoosiers. Even as a relatively new Christian at that point, I could not believe what I was hearing. Paul says to Timothy, your job is to teach Pauline grace, which if taught accurately is very, very hard work. Anybody can teach a course on religion or promote some fad that's invented by men. Very few actually understand Pauline grace and can teach it properly. Timothy, I handpicked you to be the one who would do just that very thing. You're the one that had demonstrated to me the requirements written down in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 through 7. Now, friends, let's think together for a moment. Paul wants this son in the faith not only to finish, but to finish an absolute winner. But what he says here goes against the grain of the way that so many churches actually think. The primary assignment that Paul gives to Timothy is not to evangelize the lost friends. He didn't say, all right, I want you to pastor this church now and make sure that the number one thing that you do is evangelize the lost. It is to instruct the faithful. Now think about that for a moment. This is the last letter that Paul will write to this young man, or to anybody. And Paul says to him, your primary job with the gift of God that has been given to you is to teach faithful people about the grace that I taught you. Now, it's true that Timothy was to witness. In fact, he tells him later on in chapter 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. But that's almost an aside in addition to your primary responsibility, to feed the flock of God. His primary job was to teach faithful men that would be able to instruct others also. In fact, the wording is very powerful, friends. Paul expected that men, by the way, not women, would be the public preachers and teachers of the Word of God in mixed company. They should be male, they should be faithful, and they should be apt to teach, good teachers themselves. John Calvin said, when you find a man sound in the grace of God, train him and commit to him the ministry. One of my favorite commentators is an old Dutchman, and the reason I love Harry Bultema so much is he stands out in that crowd. There's not very many dispensationalists who actually took the Word of God literally in a normal sense and seriously. Harry Bultema did. Harry Bultema wrote a commentary on these pastoral epistles. He just simply entitled it Chains of Gold, with this very thought in mind of the transference of truth and what it costs to have that done correctly. He said, as a whole, churches have not obeyed God's word on this matter. Faithful men in a church are not usually singled out and taught. They are shipped out and sent off to Bible schools, institutes, colleges, and seminaries. And then he goes on to explain there's really nothing wrong with that. That method works except for the complete transference of allegiance by these institutions and seminaries. He says, sometimes these schools do anything but teach sound doctrine. The fact is, very few churches even to this day are grounded in Pauline doctrine. Hardly any American Christians enjoy a steady diet of solid meat week in and week out. Our churches today are addicted to fun food and baby milk. Many are in church, but few are doctrinally wise when it comes to grasping the things of God. Not too many have taken this mandate very seriously. But here's what we can be thankful for, that Paul taught Timothy. We can praise God that a man like James Brooks taught C.I. Schofield. We can praise God that C.I. Schofield personally taught Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. The study and teaching of theology was thrust on a man like Chafer by the death of the great scholar W.H. Griffith Thomas, who was slated to begin to teach theology at this new seminary but died the summer before it opened. And God had his man ready. Dr. Chafer was strong in the grace of God. And whether we want to admit it or not, or like it or not, most of the real fundamentalists in our Baptist circles had connection to that institution. Hundreds of men passed it down to others so that you can still find it 100 years later. Right into this meeting, though the fumes are hard to even find, nearly disappeared from the Western Hemisphere. Timothy, you now have been entrusted with this great doctrine of grace, and consequently, you have the responsibility to be a strong, determined defender of it. And believe you me, friends, if you grasp grace and defend sound doctrine, you will not be well received by the vast majority of religious people in the world today. But you will be a strong son in the faith, and you will be pleasing to the Lord. You know, there's so many things I can look back on now and say, wow, we had these things really wrong. Do you realize, people are shocked when I bring this up, there's so much talk in evangelical world about discipleship. Did you know that that word does not show up even one time in any of Paul's books? Not one time. Paul never told Timothy, teach a course on discipleship. He said, you be strong, my son, in the grace of God. You take the system that I taught you and pass it on to others. The sad tragedy is that very few places actually present pure Pauline doctrine today, mostly because they never grasped it. Instead, many pollute it. We need people that know God's word and know God's doctrines. We need people who can defend God's grace. In a world in which most people believe in themselves and in their religion and in their gurus and in works, you stand for grace. The grace message is very simple. Jesus Christ is all you need for everything. He's all you need for salvation. He's all you need for the rest of your life. If there's a mistake, there's many mistakes that I've made as a pastor, I admit it. One of them is I've sometimes tried to push people through the ranks and elevate them to positions of responsibility in the church before they're really ready to handle it. The problem that we have is we have to fill slots. We have a constitution. Slots need to be filled, and oftentimes we get in such a hurry to fill a slot, and that becomes our focus and our priority instead of doing what God says to do in his word. God says you watch people very carefully. And so both Jesus and the Apostle Paul had this philosophy of ministry where they said, you entrust doctrine to faithful men in perpetuity. What's Paul interested in? He's interested in truth being correctly and accurately disseminated through the generations. It's kind of like the difference between a politician and a statesman. A politician cares about the next election. A statesman cares about the next generation. Paul was very clearly not a politician. He cared about the successful transfer of truth. Believe it or not, friends, you're going to be shocked when I say this. So did the American public school system. I know you're amazed. Can you believe that if you go back to the origin of public schools in the colonies, that this was their single purpose? Let me tell you how it went down. We have to go all the way back to 1647. I mean, we're well over 100 years until we actually become a nation yet. But in 1647, the colonists organized something called, and this is the exact name of it, and you can find it in some of the more accurate encyclopedias. They called it the Old Satan Deluder Law. That was the actual name of it, 1647. The Old Satan Deluder Law, passed in Massachusetts in that year, over a century before the Declaration of Independence. The people that came to these shores and founded this country, ultimately, they were worried about somehow truth wouldn't get into the minds of the children. And so they said, we're going to raise money. We're going to collectively pool our resources. We're going to get these kids in one location, one time, and we're going to start teaching them the Word of God. Believe it or not, that's the origin of public schools in America. It didn't start with the communist Dewey. There would not be public schools at all had our forebears not had the perspective of a transgenerational transfer of truth. They were interested in this perspective because they came from Europe, just recently liberated from the Dark Ages, where there was mass illiteracy and where the average Christian was told that he was too stupid to read the Bible for himself. And the Bible, in many circumstances during the European Dark Ages, was chained to some ridiculous pulpit to help priestcraft prey on the ignorance of the people, selling them indulgences instead of teaching them the blessed Word of God. This was the major fight that was going on during the Reformation, and really even previous to that with our great Anabaptist forebears. Luther said this. Luther had a sense of humor. He said, if the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. In other words, if you want to get Aunt Sally or Uncle Joe out of purgatory, then what you need to do is pay up, you see. The people were in a position of extreme vulnerability because no one had access to the scriptures. The children of the Anabaptists and the Protestant reformers, they came to America and they founded this country. And one of their first acts of business was this Old Satan Deluder Law passed in Massachusetts in 1647. And beyond that, they set up all the Ivy League institutions, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. All these schools today that laugh at God, ridicule him, and kick him out of their midst. Those schools wouldn't even exist had it not been for God, because they did not want to go back to the pre-Reformation Dark Ages like we're going to go through. This is part of the history of America that no one ever knows. Why was it called the Old Satan Deluder Law of Massachusetts in 1647? Because these people knew that it's the goal of the devil, the old serpent, to keep men and women ignorant of the Bible. It still is his goal, by the way. If he can do that, he can manipulate people. He can convince them that something called purgatory actually exists. I believed in purgatory until I was 25 years old. Because I couldn't read the Bible for myself. And if you can't do that and you're told that they can understand it for themselves, then you don't believe in the priesthood of all believers. And everything has to be interpreted through some elite priest who interprets things in a highly allegorical fashion. And then the people can be convinced that something called purgatory exists. And as long as the people can be convinced that there's a purgatory, it's like a money-making machine that just keeps on producing. Friends, the priests, during this historical time, made buku bucks off of this system, this fake system. May I say, using fake religion to manipulate people and make money is the very thing that caused the Lord Jesus such rage when he drove out the money changers from the temple, not once but twice. I think it helps a little to understand a bit of our history. which included an attempt at the transfer of truth from one generation to the next. Was that the best way to do it? Maybe not. But at least they were concerned about it. Did you notice that Paul was not even thinking about himself, friends? Wouldn't you be thinking about yourself if you knew that you were about to die and die violently? The apostle recognizes that he doesn't have a lot of time left. And so rather than focus on himself, as you and I most likely would be doing in our natural selves, if we were under those circumstances, Paul's thinking about how truth is going to be transferred from one generation to the next. That's what he's concerned about. And that's why he articulates here, notice, four generations in verse 2. Did you see that? Let's go through them. You'll see it. And the things that thou hast heard of me, okay, that's one generation. And Timothy's a second generation. He heard the things. So you got Paul, you got Timothy. Those things were heard among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men. There's a third generation who shall be able to teach others also. There's a fourth generation. You got four generations designed to illustrate that God wants this to continue on into perpetuity till Jesus comes. Now, friends, today there is in the average Bible college and seminary a tremendous marginalizing and de-emphasizing of the pulpit in favor of counseling and pastoral ministries. If you look at the syllabuses of these Bible colleges, you have a profound de-emphasizing of the pulpit ministry today, which is probably why the sermons, usually 20 to 25 minutes in length, are so paltry and putrid. We don't follow that rule here, obviously, as far as time is concerned. But the whole focus in Bible colleges is one-on-one, actually small group ministries. And the journals that still exist are full of these kinds of articles. If you're not doing small group ministry, small group types, you're really not doing ministry at all, as they denigrate pulpit ministry. The literature constantly regurgitates stats about how your average person cannot retain things, and what they retain versus what is said is very small. And as you read this literature, you're inundated with this psychological type of statistic about the capacity of the human mind to actually embrace what it is they do here. And over again, there's this diminishing of the pulpit. May I say, I don't think that the Apostle Paul wrote verse 2 to diminish the pulpit. Why am I even bringing this up? Because nearly every writer pushing this point uses verse 2 to justify what they're saying. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm very much in favor of personal one-on-one relationships and even small group relationships. The error that people make is they turn it into an either-or fallacy. It's not that way with God on this point. It's both and. You need one-on-one, and you also need taking place the consistent teaching of the Word of God through the pulpit. This verse cannot be used to minimize the pulpit. Let me tell you why. Because faithful men is plural, right? Faithful men. And then they also, did you catch this little phrase? These things which ye have heard of me in the presence of who? Many witnesses. That means these things have been preached. So as truth is being transferred, it can take place in the presence of many witnesses, like a local church. So what you've heard from me, that can encompass the preaching situation, which includes pulpit ministry. It's a grief to me, friends. I know this doesn't affect you right where you live, but it's a grief to me to see what's happening in our country. The limitation being set on God, the thing that God says, preach the word. God wins people through the foolishness of preaching. Those things are being denigrated today. A guy goes away to school thinking he's serving God, and he's taught how to hate the pulpit ministry. Let's not say one type of ministry is where real ministry happens and another type is just sort of a filler. And let's not use verses to support this preconception when the verse itself linguistically does not even allow for that. For 2 years, Paul used the lecture method in the school of Tyrannus, and I'm sure that there were often large crowds there in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. In fact, Acts 19 tells us all about it. It tells us there that the result of all that school of Tyrannus was that everyone that lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Think about that. That's how the church of Laodicea got started. Colossae, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philippi. How did those churches come into existence? They came into existence through the Paul setting up shop in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus and teaching, and preaching. And the Lord used that to start all these churches in the Asia area, including the church that Timothy was ministering in that time. It was called the church at Ephesus. Paul took these people aside and invested his life into them. Can God use pulpit ministry? Absolutely. He has for a long time, and it disturbs me greatly to some extent to see this ridiculous literature pouring forth that the pastors are all reading, telling them that the pulpit ministry is really not significant. And it shows, by the way. I believe that is one of the major reasons why we're experiencing the famine of the Word of God in America that we are. People that love God and His Word, they don't complain that sermons are too long. It's apostates and unbelievers that do that. People that love God are hungry for Bible teaching and preaching. I think there are people all over America starving for spiritual food, and the problem is that there's no one willing to give it to them. There is a famine for the simple proclamation and line-by-line instruction of the Word of God today. And why is this famine existing? Largely, it has to do with what's coming out of the Bible colleges and seminaries. And this pastoral ministries literature that all the pastors are reading and buying into because they can't preach themselves. Another tragedy has happened where you evaluate success by how many people you fit in the building. You're either a success or a failure based on your numbers. I never see that ever in the scriptures anywhere as some kind of benchmark for success or effectiveness. Where does it ever say you have to have a church with this amount of people, pack them in, go to 2 services, 3 services, Saturday night services, and that is not happening, you're not successful? This is what the pastors are hearing constantly as they are in their seminars. They hear, number one, the pulpit has no power and is actually proven to be a waste of time. Can you imagine? And then number two, even from our own ranks, that success is determined by numerical growth. So what do you wind up with in many instances? You wind up with churches that are a mile wide and half an inch deep, and Christians that are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. Why should anyone be shocked that today, that you know what the trend today is in evangelicalism? Chrislam. Merging Christianity with Islam. Why in the world would any Christian think that he could merge these two things when they are in reality polar opposites? I mean, how could such a movement even be gaining any steam in the evangelical world? The answer is the plot, to a very large extent, is malnourished because the pulpit is not taken seriously. It's been overrun by secular marketing experts that the evangelical literature quotes from, telling pastors over and over again that they're wasting their time preaching long sermons. Tragic thing, because the priority for every pastor, not according to the academic literature, but according to the Word of God, is the study and the teaching of God's Word, especially in the rest of this epistle. Instead of fake literature, they ought to have a course on Nehemiah 8 and bring out why such a great revival broke out in Nehemiah 8. What caused that? Well, verse 2 is what happened in Nehemiah 8. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Churches start moving back to the Word of God, and the devil gets angry. And that's why he's thrown up so much confusion through this so-called pastoral literature on this topic that's pervasive in this day. That brings us to our second and last point, which is that a persevering defense of the truth is depicted in the daily life and activity of a soldier. First, it's depicted as a teacher that carefully selects people to invest in, ensuring the transference. Timothy, your first word picture is that of a teacher. Now your second one is that of a soldier. Notice verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote these words, he was not writing from a place of leisure. He wasn't lounging with a cocktail in his hand in some form of relaxation. He was writing from a place of suffering, where his very own life at the hands of the diabolical Nero was about to be snuffed out. The horrors of warfare had caused some to question the appropriateness of this metaphor. I mean, just think of the physical suffering. Think of the emotional suffering. Think of the people that come back from wars with endless tape playing in their minds over and over again of the bloodshed and the bombs and the carnage they saw on battlefields, and how that never leaves them. It's very real. This is probably Paul's favorite analogy, that of a soldier. He uses it over and over again. He's already alluded to the metaphor back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, he says there. We'll see later on in chapter 4 of this epistle, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. The good soldier. What does the good soldier do? Well, first of all, according to verse 3, he endures hardship. It's just taken for granted that this is no picnic. And then second, he stays free of worldly entanglements in verse 4. He continues on with the analogy in verse 4. Notice, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Once you enlist, once you're actually a soldier of the American force, whichever one you're in, whichever branch you're in, from a human viewpoint, all of a sudden, now your options are limited. Amen? You can no longer do what you want to do. You cannot please whosoever you want. Your career options just shrunk. Your job is to be a soldier. Because of a basic chain of command, your goal is to totally please your superior officer. That's what boot camp is about. In fact, if you don't please your superior officer, then you have in essence failed in your calling as a soldier. It doesn't matter how good looking you are. It doesn't matter how many friends you had back home, which side of your head you part your hair on. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are or what your giftedness is or what your hobbies are. If you do not please your commanding officer, then you are a failure as a soldier. You become successful by doing everything that pleases that commanding officer. Requires proverbial obedience, spawned by a single-minded devotion. That's why you snap to attention. That's why you say yes, sir, and no, sir. Some old-fashioned discipline so severely missing amongst this pampered generation of today. Timothy, you are a soldier. Your commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you do in that ministry is designed to please him. And sometimes, Timothy, the people will like it, and sometimes they will not. The fact of the matter is, you're not in it to please them. You're in it to win it. You're in it to please your Lord and your commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Paul didn't mean that a minister should always give all of his time to preaching and teaching to the exclusion of any, let's say, tent-making activity if necessary. He meant that he should let every other duty drain off his energy or interests, or never allow it to divert him from his primary responsibility as a Christian soldier. And friends, how easy it is to get our eyes off of our commanding officer and forget that we're not in the people-pleasing business, the greatest danger for a preacher today. At the Bema, it's going to be, did you or did you not dispatch your duties? That's not just true about my calling, friends. That's true with yours also. Did you or did you not use the gifts I gave you? Yes or no? You're going to give the same account that I'm going to give. God's not going to ask you, did you make your relatives happy? Did you, that little clique that you destroyed the church with, did you make them happy? He won't ask that. He's going to say, did you dispatch the task that I put on your shoulders, regardless of what that was? A faithful wife, a godly mother. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher. Maybe God just called you to be faithful to earn a living to support your family. Whatever it is God's called you to do, did you evangelize? Everybody can do that. Did you dispatch your responsibility? Were you one of Gideon's band? That's really what he's going to ask. Isn't that a great story? Gideon assembles his men, 32,000 men, right? And their job is to fight the allied armies of the Midianites, who numbered 135,000. The odds didn't look very good for Israel. In fact, classic military wisdom would absolutely decry. They would not teach this at West Point, that you attack with a 1-to-4 ratio. A 4-to-1 advantage for the enemy, would that's suicide. It's little wonder that most of that original army trembled with fear. In fact, you recall the story, right? God didn't like the odds either, right? Though for completely different reasons. You have to love it in Judges chapter 7, right? Remember back then? Verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is a fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And you know what happened, friends? 22,000 guys dropped their stuff and went home and put their tail between their legs and went home. That's not so terrifying when you're outnumbered 4-to-1 in a life and death struggle. The thing that's amazing is that 10,000 people stayed. That's what's amazing, considering how naturally afraid we really are. But as it turns out, God still didn't like the odds, so he orders a screening process to where all the rest of those 10,000 were observed the way that they drank out of the Jordan. And in the end, you know the story, only the 300 that cupped their hands to drink were retained. 300 against 132,000. Now the odds are 450-to-1. And you know how the story ends. God uses those 300 amazing men to surround the Midianites during the night, and the trumpets are blaring, and they got the pitchers in one hand, they're smashing pitchers and waving their torches in the other hand. And they're hurling the Midianites into total confusion as they turn on each other and destroy each other. You have to love stories like that, friends. It's not just a good story. That is history. That's world history. And it's God showing his ways are higher than our ways. But think for a moment about the brave hearts of those 300. You know, you hear about the 300 of Sparta. What about these 300? They'd been siphoned off from the 10,000 that did not tremble. I mean, there was not 9,700 men that were not afraid, willing to go to the battle despite a 13-to-1 disadvantage. But here's these 300 who are particularly, may I say, semper fidelis. always faithful, impossible odds that only served to steal their hearts. I mean, they were probably sure they were going to die. But they're going to die with their sandals on, defending God's country, God's Israel. So in the middle of the night, these 300 valiant men, they creep right up to the very edge of the Midianite camp, which had to be way larger than the average football stadium today. And they're pretty big. And at the signal, they let out their battle cry in the midst of the breaking of their pitchers. And you could hear it. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's one of the great accounts of Scripture. Friends, men do not become battle-ready soldiers by listening to fairy tales and stories of easy victories and exotic lands. They become men of gallantry through discipline and through real sacrifice. A true soldier of Christ is a person that's energized by the titanic nature of the challenge and then rises to it. What a tragedy it is to look at pulpits today, and equally the pathetic people that couldn't care less that they're listening, they came for bread and were given a stone, they couldn't even care less. And you don't see the Bible expositors. You find motivational speakers, psychiatrists, marketers, CEOs. And you wonder, what has happened to the rule book? I mean, has everybody forgotten these pastoral letters? How tragic it is to look up books on pastoral ministries, to go to these Christian bookstores and see a whole bunch of stuff about vision and leadership, close quote. And you look at the index of these books and you wonder, are they ever going to say anything about 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus? Ever? You're lucky to get maybe one or two references in the whole book. What's going on? Well, the rule book, there's no respect for the rule book. It's not a mystery. God has made himself clear. He's told us exactly what our priorities should be. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, friends, somebody says, Pastor, not only am I not a soldier for Christ and a model of preserving defense of the truth, I'm not even sure that I'm a Christian. The good news is that if that's actually true, you can change that situation right this second by simply receiving and believing the gospel. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to flagellate yourself. You don't have to pay indulgences. You don't have to worry about purgatory. You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to understand a little bit about sin. You need to understand, you need to have a conviction of the horror of your rebellion against Almighty God, who loved you and gave himself for you. You need to believe in the doctrine of substitution, that a perfect, miraculous God agreed to die and pay your penalty and your price in your place so that you could have life. And that God raised him from the dead to seal that whole transaction, which guarantees your resurrection to a glorious future as well. Guess who won't be there? Religionists. They won't be there. Catholics. They won't be there. Liberal Protestants. Absent. Cults, isms, gone, not there. The only ones there who are the ones that went that narrow, hated way, that believed in the grace of the living God. Is that you? I pray that it is. Today's the day of salvation. If not, you can be a child of God right now. It's up to you. And if you are, praise the Lord that you are. And ask him to help you to live for him the rest of your life. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Thank you for that. Thank you for just the greatness of your person and the instruction that we can get from thy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.